Good morning and welcome. Not many announcements, but I would like to just draw attention to the prayer focus that we often have in our bulletin for our community and partners in mission. Important for us to hold up these things in prayer. You'll notice some slings under some of the chairs. You might not be familiar with that, but our last hymn this morning, we will need to use our hymn books. It won't be on the screen, so just want to draw that to your attention. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 105, verses 1 to 4. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Let's stand together and sing We Bow Down, hymn number 154, or on the screen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we praise your name and give thanks for your written word. It lights our path and instructs us with words like these. Let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him, so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. Let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done. This is privileged time that we share. We are thankful for the message you have for us and the way it will nourish us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Responsive reading is on the back of the bulletin. Trust in God. O Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. But to the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm. To the needy in distress, you are a shelter from the rain and the heat. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. In that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. On behalf of our church family, I just want to welcome Reverend Dr. Randy Lagasse as our guest speaker and thank him for being with us this morning.
Thank you, Bonnie. Good morning. We're going to join together in our prayer time, but last week I introduced the idea of having a time of silent prayer before the prayer time. And you realize for us as Baptists, doing it one week becomes a tradition? Except I'm going to change the tradition. You see, I'm a visiting pastor. I can get away with that. We're going to have our time of silent prayer during the prayer time. This morning I want to use our prayer time as a time of confession. And so we will open us with prayer. Then we'll have a time of silent prayer where we can make our own private confession. Now, mind you, if anybody wants to make public confession, I suspect we can make room for that. But there will be a time of private, silent prayer for your own private confession, and then I will close our prayer time. Also, I've been asked to mention another prayer request for Daryl Wynot, who is at home right now suffering from kidney stones. And having suffered from them, I understand he is seriously suffering. So he could use our prayers together. So please keep him in mind in your prayers. Let's go to God in prayer. Let us pray. We worship and we praise you, O Lord, because of your great love shown to us in Jesus Christ. You are our Creator. You keep life going. You give us blessing upon blessing. And for all of this, we thank you. We are really only aware of part of what you have done, are doing, and will do. But for what we hear and see and understand, we give you thanks. We give you even more thanks, Lord, because we know that your love comes to us without preconditions. You loved us before the beginning of creation. You loved us before we were born. You love us even when we sin and come short of what you had in mind for us when you created us. No matter how terrible our sin, no matter how far from you we have gone, your love is strong, certain, and unending. And so we come before you in prayer this morning, Lord, with an awareness that we really don't belong here. Each of us has made choices and done things and said things and thought things that are against your will for our lives. We come this morning as sinful people, men and women who are aware of our failings. And so as part of our worship and our prayer this morning, we come to you in confession. Hear us, we pray, as we take time for each of us to make our personal confession. Our God, having made our confession, we each one of us now claim the promise that you have made to us, that if we confess, you will forgive. We have confessed, and now we thank you for the forgiveness that you so freely give. We bring to you this morning those members of our church and our community who are in need of some form of your grace and your care. May they know the power of your presence in their lives. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's join together in our hymn number 410, Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of God. This is a hand in faith, where the present and the being God for me. Standing in the mirror, Christ be free.
Standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. On the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally. Strong sword, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Breathing in my labor, all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. Standing on the promises of God.
You may be seated. The morning offering will now be received. Our great and loving God, we offer these gifts to you for the building of your kingdom. But even more, Lord, we offer them as a sign of our commitment of ourselves to the work for which you have called us. We both give and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I've got one right here, Keith. Thank you. I have two scripture readings this morning. I'm going to begin with a reading from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 to 22. Now, I'm sure all of you have the book of Leviticus memorized because it's one of those most popular books that we all keep going back to. But just in case you haven't memorized it, I want to read this short section. It deals with the Jewish Day of Atonement. And I'm going to talk about it later on as we come into the sermon. But this describes how the Jewish people met together once each year to deal with the sinfulness, not only of the people, but also of the leadership. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household, and is to slaughter the bull for his sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He's to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He then shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it upon the atonement cover and on front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins may be. He is to do this the same in the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes to make atonement from the most holy place until the time he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall sprinkle some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He will sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he will bring forth the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed to that task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, after that riveting passage of Scripture, we're going to skip ahead to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. This is a passage written by the Apostle Paul, who was arguably one of the top leaders of the early church. First missionary, first theologian, the most educated man in the church, one of the spiritual giants of the church. But in this section, he's discussing his own spiritual life. He's discussing what goes on in his heart, in his mind, and in his soul. He opens himself up, and he has this message from Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do it, do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me out of this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave of God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. May God bless these readings and open them to our hearts. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, once again we come to you seeking your leading for our lives. We pray that once again your Spirit would make your word live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look around here, I think I am pretty safe in saying that most of us here are old enough to remember back to the 1980s. Oh yeah, I'm pretty safe saying that, right? Most of us can remember that. The 1980s were a really interesting time in terms of the Christian faith. Those were the years, you might remember, that were dominated by the big international TV shows that were run by big name evangelists and reached millions of people all over the world. Well, I was a pastor in the 1980s. I had a very different perspective. Local churches, like the ones I pastored, we really couldn't compete with these guys. No matter how hard I worked on my sermons, the TV people were always better. Their sermons were smoother, they were slicker, they had screens back then. Remember, we didn't have these things back then. They had clips and they had videos and they had all kinds of stuff. They had people, hundreds of people in the congregation shouting, "Amen!" Hey, as a Baptist pastor, I had a hard time keeping people awake, let alone getting them to say, "Amen." They had professional level choirs, and their choir was bigger than my Christmas and Easter congregation put together. Now, some of the problem was mine, I'm sure. I could never perform miracles at the drop of a hat, or a Bible for that matter. I couldn't break into song at just the right moment. Matter of fact, every church I pastored, the choir has a strict rule: don't let Randy sing with the choir. I couldn't heal the sick with a tap on the head. I couldn't do any of these things. And more than that, well, I couldn't raise millions of dollars just like by saying we need it. In fact, one of my frustrations was a lot of the dollars I hoped to raise were going to these people. And people were quite happy telling me, "Oh, I sent so-and-so $100 last week. By the way, do you have change for a dollar so I can put a quarter in?" That was the 80s, or at least the beginning of the 80s. As the 80s began to close, you remember things got shaken up considerably on that front. One by one, the big guns on TV began to fall. Some of them were exposed as embezzlers. taking the money that people had given them and spending on things like luxury cars and air-conditioned doghouses. Others were caught in sexual activity of various kinds. Now, each one of them, as they were caught, wept, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh," or they said, "Oh, it's not true. It's not true." But eventually, all the claims were proven true, and one by one, they turned off their programs and shut things down. Now, there were a few people who said, "Oh, it can't be true. It's Satan working, and these people never did it." But by and large, they did it. They went down. They lost their ministry. And if that's where the story ended, it wouldn't be a problem. But the story didn't end there. Because these people did something else, something even more serious. They took down the reputation of the whole church. I remember lots of conversations around that time which focused on what was happening in the televangelism world. And I remember a great many people, both inside and outside the church, saying simply, "I wash my hands of the whole thing. If that's what the leadership is like, I want nothing to do with it." People both inside and outside the church were giving up on the church, were giving up on the faith. Believers were hurt and disillusioned. They felt something's wrong. It's been a lie. They walked away. Non-believers who we were trying to reach were fed up. They were deciding in the end, nothing. Nothing. Having nothing was better than following people like that. And you see, at the root of this whole thing is a problem that the church has had almost from the very beginning. We're Christians. We've responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and every one of us has been forgiven. That part we get. We like that part, right? That's good theology. We're forgiven in Christ. Hallelujah. I like that. But there's another part that's harder for us to get. You see, we Christians are forgiven. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are new beings. We are born again. There are many ways of describing that part. It's there. But we forget this. For all of that theological truth, we are still people. We are still human beings. And we are very far from perfect. As individual Christians, we are not perfect. And then when we come together as a church, we become the gathering of forgiven, saved people who are still not perfect. All through the scripture, you find God trying to help people deal with this reality that on the one hand, we can be God's people, and yet on the other hand, we are still imperfect. Both of our scripture passages this morning deal with that lack of perfection on the part of people who follow God. Both scripture passages seek to help us see how we deal with the fact that we are God's people and yet we are still sinful people. We read first from the book of Leviticus. Now, all kidding aside, Leviticus is the book of the Bible that stops more resolutions to read through the Bible than any other book. The book of Numbers might stop more, but people never get to the book of Numbers because they have to do Leviticus first. Leviticus is a book that is filled with rules and regulations. The passage I read this morning, well, that was one of the more interesting ones. How many of you were willing to jump up and down and say hallelujah as I was reading it? And that's one of the more interesting ones. But at the same time, the book of Leviticus is important. It's in the Bible because it deals with the reality of human life. It points out very clearly how all of us, even the best of us, are a mixture of good and evil. See, in the passage we read from Leviticus this morning, We're given details surrounding the Jewish Day of Atonement. This was and is a very important day in Jewish life. God reaches into history, and he chooses the Jewish people for his very own. He frees them from slavery. He protects them from armies of all kinds. He enables them to liberate a homeland. He looks after them no matter what. All he asks in return, all he says is, look, I'll give you all of this if you simply will obey me and follow me. Great deal, okay? You get land, you get peace, you get comfort, you get God's help, you get God's care, you get all that stuff. All you have to do is obey the rules. No problem. Well, no problem, except we're human. And so they began to break the rules. God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite mercy, knew that was going to happen. So even as he calls them, he gives them this list of regulations. He says, okay, you're supposed to obey me, but when you don't, this is what you do. I would like you to do this. And when you forget to do this, well, this is what you do. And that worked on a daily basis. And yet God realized that because we're human beings, there was still going to be a whole bunch of stuff every year that we either forgot about, didn't want to admit, or didn't think was serious enough. And so God said, once a year, guys, we'll clean house. We'll start with the priest, who's the best of the best, and we'll go right down to the lowest of the people, and we'll take care of all of the sins. Now, as you read through that passage of Leviticus, you've got to realize that taking care of sins was not cheap or easy. The reason the Old Testament uses animal sacrifice is because that was expensive. People in the Old Testament, like people in many third world countries, don't eat much meat. They keep animals, not for food, but because that's their bank account. And to sacrifice a bull or a goat was to give up a significant part of your retirement savings. And so what God is saying with the Day of Atonement to the people is, yes, I've chosen you. Yes, I'm taking care of you. Yes, you're pretty good some days. But for those days when you're not real good, this is what you got to do. And so they had the Day of Atonement, one day of the year, when God chose to show them how serious the consequences of their sinfulness was and help them to deal with it. Even though they were chosen by God, protected by God, looked after by God, they were still people who prayed and worshiped and then left their prayers to commit sins. And God, in his infinite love and infinite grace, gave them a way to deal with it. But the book of Leviticus is in the Old Testament. And as I keep telling people, we Christians have a different testament. The word testament, by the way, means agreement or contract. And we have a different contract. We live in the New Testament. Our faith isn't based on animal sacrifices and yearly services to clean out the past year. In Christ, we have been forgiven. We've been made clean once and for all. As hard as it is for us to accept sometimes, our faith in Christ Jesus has taken away the eternal consequences of every sin we have ever committed, every sin we are committing, and the hard one, every sin we will commit. I used to have huge discussions with students in Kenya when I say Christ has already forgiven the sin you'll commit in 10 years. Oh, can't get that. But it's true. This is something to be happy about. This is something to rejoice about. This is something to be excited about. We are forgiven. But it's also something we significantly misunderstand. You see, we are forgiven. And on the basis of that forgiveness, we will stand in heaven before God as holy beings, freed from all stain and all sin. This is a theological reality. When we stand before God, we have no sin. It's gone. It's taken in Christ Jesus. This is a theological reality that God has put in place out of His grace and His love. God decided to call us holy through Christ Jesus. But at the same time, He expects us to deal with the very human reality that although we are forgiven and we stand before God as holy beings, we have still chosen to sin. This is clear from the passage we read from Romans this morning. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing the first theological textbook of the Christian church. And it's the one that all of us theologians keep going back to because Paul said it better than we can ever say it. I've read theology books that are 500, 600, 700 pages thick. You know what I'm talking about. And in order for them to explain what Paul is saying in a few words, they take a chapter of 50, 60, 70 pages that I couldn't even understand. I keep going back to Paul. Paul was the missionary of the church, the earliest missionary who traveled here, there, and everywhere. He brought thousands of people into the faith. In the process, he faced prison, he faced beatings, he faced the possibility of death, and if tradition is true, he was even killed for his faith. He was one of the best educated men in the early church. Most of them were fishermen and farmers and day laborers, but Paul had been the their equivalent of university. He was the equivalent of a PhD in theology. He was the one that shaped the early church as much as any of the others, and theologically he gave it its direction and its way of explaining who and why and how and what. And so in any way you look at it, he is one of the top Christians of his age. He could preach, he could heal the sick, he spoke several languages, he performed miracles. He was without question one of the spiritual giants of his day. Now, with all of that in mind, listen to what this spiritual giant has to say about his faith, his life, and his spiritual journey in Romans 7, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." You see, Paul is pointing out an important reality here. As Christians, we are forgiven. And we are assured of a place with God for all eternity. But here and now, we are still imperfect people who are going to do sinful things like everybody else in the world. We will worship God and we will thank Him for the blessings of salvation. And even as we are thinking that, sitting in worship, we are probably planning to sin on the way out. Or at least by Wednesday. Or thinking terrible things about the people we share faith with. Oh, that Legassi's a terrible singer. Something like that. Because the reality is, Christians can and do and will commit every sin in the book. And will probably commit a few that aren't in the book. We are seen as perfect by God in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our lives, we are definitely not perfect, and we will not be perfect until Christ returns and we are transformed into the perfect beings we were originally meant to be. But for here and now, we are Christians, we are forgiven, but we are imperfect. And if we are imperfect as individual Christians, when we come together as a church, we are still imperfect. And what that really means is that when we Christians come together to form a church, we do two things at the same time. The first thing we do is we add together our spiritual insights, our spiritual gifts, our spiritual strengths. We add these all together and we make the church a more powerful force for God than any of us is individually. Now, we preachers love that, okay? Because we keep preaching that. And as we bring together our gifts and our abilities and our spirituality, yes, we do create something that is much more powerful than we are individually. That's the first thing we do. But we also do something else. Because when we Christians, who are imperfect, come together, we also add together our imperfections, our sins, and our evil, and we end up making the church potentially a more powerful force against God than any of us is separately. And I'm convinced that a major part of the lack of interest in the church and the Christian faith today is that the church has not been willing or able to deal with our lack of perfection. We have developed the idea that if we pretend we are what we are not, everything will be fine. And if we pretend to be perfect, we will be perfect. When I was a kid, I used to pretend that I was rich. That never worked. Sometimes when my car broke down, I used to pretend it was fine. That didn't work either. The church is not and was never meant to be a gathering of perfect people whose every thought and deed comes straight from the mind of God. We do get it right. And we do hear God. And we do understand God. And we do follow God. But we also don't hear him sometimes. And we twist his words sometimes. And we get it wrong and we don't follow him. The church, you see, is a collection of people who have accepted what God has to offer, but whose habits, customs, and chosen lifestyles are a convoluted mix of good and evil, selfish and selfless, godly and ungodly. That's a reality. We can't do anything about it. The problem is, if we aren't willing to deal with this reality, we do damage to ourselves, to our church, and to our witness. Like Paul, we need to be willing to look at ourselves and our church. We need to be willing to look at ourselves and our church and see both the good and the bad. And when we see good, we celebrate. We got it right. Hallelujah. Let's enjoy this. And when we see the bad, we have to confess. Confess to ourselves, confess to the church, and most of all, we need to confess to the world. It's no good pretending we don't have bad stuff in our lives and in our churches. It's no good pretending, because the reality is everybody knows anyway. Now, nobody's going to talk much about what happened here in Nicktaw Baptist Church this morning as long as it's my sermon and you're singing, because that's going to be fine. But if one of us happens to say something really nasty to somebody else on our way out, how long before that hits Tim Hortons in Middleton? I would estimate 5 minutes. By 10, it will be in the Tim Hortons in Colebrook. Because we live in community. And people see us. And they know what we do. We can't hide. We can't pretend. So why bother? We are not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And if I forget that some days I have a wife and children and grandchildren to tell me I'm not. We need to remember that we are not perfect. And then the exciting thing is, the more we admit our imperfections, the more people can understand the fullness of the grace of God, because God called me in Christ. Not because I'm perfect, but because he loves me. He sent Christ because he loves us. God wouldn't look down at us and say, oh, those people are so perfect, I can't live without them. He said, those people are so imperfect, they can't live without me. And he did something about it. And when we can remember that and admit and confess our failings, our spiritual lives, our church's lives, and our witness becomes stronger. Many years ago, I drove by the Baptist Church building in Gaspereau. You know, it's out back of Wolfville. The building back then had a huge sign across the front of the building. It was clearly visible from the road. You remember the sign? The sign said, "The church is not a haven for saints, but a hospital for sinners." You see, this is the reality of who and what we are. We are the church. We have been called by God. We have been gathered by God. We are God's chosen instrument in the world. We are the gathering of those forgiven by God through Christ Jesus. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we are also a gathering of imperfect people who need lots of help as we seek to live up to the faith we claim. The more we work at reflecting both of these realities in our lives, the more powerful our personal faith, our church, and our witness in the world. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you and we praise you for Christ Jesus, whom you sent while we were still sinners. We thank you for your forgiveness. And now, Lord, we pray for your strength to deal with our imperfection and our sinfulness in our lives and in our church. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn of prayer, 393, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." Pardon? Okay. Thank you. Let us now go in the peace, the love, and the joy that is ours through Jesus Christ, our risen, living Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.